Good morning. It's good to be back with you all today. Hope you've had a good summer. Those of you that are heading back to school, hope you're excited about that, looking forward to it. Tom, I hope you've had a good break and God has been refreshing your soul during the sabbatical. So this morning, I want to give us a challenge or a call as we head into the fall, and that is to pray for one another. Now, I want to say at the outset, talking about prayer is actually a deceptively tough subject. Prayer is certainly a common practice, not only to Christianity, but to religions throughout the world. There are countless articles that have been written about how prayer is beneficial, how it lowers the stress hormones, how it can foster a general sense of well-being, lower our heart rate, and connect us to others when we pray with them. But if we dig below the surface a little bit, talking about prayer actually raises some pretty tough questions. What do we do when the things we've prayed for don't turn out the way we want? What about those of us for whom prayer feels quite difficult because we get distracted and then get frustrated because we can't stay focused, or else we find ourselves having a hard time just getting past the idea that we're talking to someone we can't see? What do we do with the feelings that we're just going through the motions without really being honest with ourselves or with God? And then if we go a little deeper, actually what we find is that prayer has the ability to expose some of our deepest fears. Fears of being alone if it turns out that nobody's listening. Or fears of being shamed if it turns out that in our honesty, we're rejected. At its core, prayer requires that we come to terms with our powerlessness. We lack the power to heal our world, to fix each other, or really even to sort ourselves out. And that is a scary reality to face. But our passage this morning in James demonstrates that, far from being something to be avoided, this admission of powerlessness in prayer becomes the gateway to us laying hold of the power of the risen Jesus, not only for ourselves, but for one another and for our world. So let's hear God's word now from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your word to reveal to us who you are, who you require us to be, and that you haven't left us alone to try to fix ourselves, but you have come into our world to rescue us in Jesus. We ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears and our hearts, not only to receive your message, but to put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start to work through the passage, I want to acknowledge that there you may have all kinds of responses when it comes to prayer. And James is actually going to speak to many of the different feelings we may have. He's going to encourage those of us who are struggling to hold on to hope in the face of seemingly unchanging circumstances. He's going to open the eyes of those of us who may be skeptical to the reality and power of the risen Jesus that is on offer. He's going to offer perspective to us in the face of what may seem like disappointment or unanswered prayer. He's going to challenge us to pray big, bold prayers, and possibly even call us to repentance and a renewed sense of the true source of power in prayer if we've grown proud or complacent in our praying. So wherever you are on the prayer map, know that James has something to say to you this morning. So we're going to work our way through verse by verse, keeping in mind that the thread of prayer runs through the whole passage, and also keeping in mind the reality that James's intent is not simply to instruct us about prayer, but it's to call us to action, to prayer that is rooted in who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. Now, the passage begins with a general summary of how we ought to react in two very different circumstances. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. Both of those actions have in view God as the assumed recipient. We pray to God. We sing praise to God. It's clear in the next verse that the Lord is the one who answers the prayers. And that's important that God is the recipient of this, because James is not merely saying, you know, put prayer out there into the universe. Sing happy songs that reflect your mood. He's saying direct your response to the situation to God. He's connecting our current experience of life in this world with the unseen reality of God's presence in it with us. And he's really doing that across the entire spectrum of our experience, because on the one hand, he's got suffering. On the other hand, he's got being cheerful, and you've got everything else in between. The entire spectrum of our earthly existence is brought into connection with the heavenly reality. That's what James wants us to do. And he gets more specific in the next verse. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." If you're sick, he says, get the elders of the church to come to you. In some ways, sickness is one of the deepest expressions or experiences of powerlessness that we can have in our lives. And even bringing the elders to you is an admission of that powerlessness. You can't get up and go to them. You have to bring them to you. And so this is where prayer begins, in an admission of our own weakness, our own inability to save, to heal, to fix ourselves. And as the leaders of the church, they come and they exercise their leadership by taking you to the one who has power to heal. They pray for you and they anoint you with oil. Again, bringing that unseen work of prayer into connection with what is visible in the oil, bringing heaven and earth together. But the important line is that it is done in the name of Jesus. Prayer is not simply putting our desires out there in the hopes that the universe will take notice. Christian prayer is prayer in the name of Jesus. It's prayer directed to God on the basis of the relationship that Jesus has established for us with the Father. Prayer is coming to God as children in need to a Father who knows and loves them. It's essentially a relational practice. And I think this is sometimes where people get tripped up. We sometimes view prayer as transactional instead of relational. We sometimes have this childhood mentality. You know how as parents, I'll just speak for myself, but I assume I wasn't the only one here. When I was growing up, if I wanted something from my parents and I was asking for it in a sort of rude or demanding way, they would say, "What's the magic word?" Anybody else have that experience, right? What is the magic word? Please, right? Yes. And so as soon as you say the magic word, you get what you're asking for. And sometimes we think that prayer is that way. But let me tell you, that is not how prayer works. I'm not saying, by the way, if you're parents, you shouldn't train your kids to say please. But recognize that what we're doing when we do that is we're training them for good social interaction. But we're not training them. That is not how prayer works with God. It's not a transaction where if you say the magic word, God's going to act. It's a relational endeavor where we come to God on the basis of relationship with him in Jesus. James makes this clearer in verse 15. He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer of faith is the prayer that is prayed not as a transaction, not with the magic words, but in the context of the relationship that we have with God through faith in Jesus. It's the request of a child to their father who already knows what they need and doesn't need to hear the magic words. It's prayer that's offered in complete dependence. And that posture of dependence makes that next phrase that James uses in that verse make a little more sense. He says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, I can tell you that not everyone I've prayed for has gotten better. Anybody else in that boat, right? We know when we pray for someone, they don't always get better. So again, it's not a transactional thing. If you pray, then they get better, right? But it's a posture of faith. So I want to make sure, don't misread what James is saying. He's not saying that every prayer of faith will always save the one who is sick in the moment. And he's not implying that if you pray or if the church prays and someone isn't healed, that it must be because the one praying didn't have enough faith or the one being prayed for didn't have enough faith. That is not what James is saying. That's a transactional view that if you put enough faith in, you'll get the desired result. I mean, all we have to do is look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to know that is not how prayer works. Jesus asked the Father to take the cup from him, and God did not take the cup from him. He was arrested and he went to the cross, and he died in our place. And that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have enough faith when he prayed that prayer to God. In fact, his faith was so strong that he added, yet not my will, but yours be done. So it wasn't the lack of faith on Jesus's part that brought the no. Sometimes, actually, it's a strong faith that rests in God's will, God's purposes, whatever the outcome. Jesus was so dependent on his Father and so filled with trust that he entrusted his entire request and the outcome to the will of the Father. The prayer of faith is effective because it entrusts the entire experience, seen and unseen, present and future, to the power of the one, the only one, who has any ability to do anything about it. And it entrusts the situation to the one who knows what is the truly good outcome. It is the Lord, James says, who will raise up the sick person. The prayer saves them because it connects their need with God. It connects our dependent hearts, our weak and powerless hearts, with God's heart. And God's heart, God's desire, is of love for us. It is to rescue the lost, to restore the broken, and to heal the sick. And not only that, it is to forgive our sins. Now, why does James connect forgiveness of sins here with healing of sickness? I mean, I think there's a few things going on there. I mean, there is a connection between our physical experience and the spiritual reality of our lives. Sickness and death are the result of sin entering the world. The world is not the way it should be because humans have turned away from God. But again, we need to be careful. There's not a one-to-one correlation. Every sickness that we experience is not the result of an individual sin or a sin pattern in our lives. They may be, and it's right for us to take stock of where we are at all times, where our hearts are before God. But sickness is also simply what happens to humans in a world where we've run from God. And so it makes sense to connect forgiveness and healing, because forgiveness and healing deal with the two great problems that we carry, the two great afflictions in our life that are the result of our turning away from God: spiritual sickness and physical sickness, spiritual sickness that is cured through the forgiveness of our sins, and physical sickness that is dealt with through the healing of our bodies. You know, Jesus said, "What good is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul?" I want to ask you this. If you're sick and your heart is running away from God, again, not that those two things are necessarily causal, but if you're sick and your heart is running from God, what good is it if you're physically healed and you continue on your way running away from God? James doesn't say if they've sinned, God will forgive them so that they can be healed. He says God will heal them. And also, if they've sinned, God will forgive them. So he's pointing to the readiness that God has to receive the one who comes to him with their needs and to address all of the needs that they have, physical and spiritual. God has promised that he will one day make all things right in the world. Sickness will be no more. Death will not exist. And yet right now, we wait. Our sins have been forgiven. And yet, we don't act like that all the time. Healing of disease will one day be no more. And yet, right now, we wait. And that waiting is hard. Sometimes that waiting is harder than the actual thing we're asking to be changed. And we'll speak to that in a minute because James addresses that by bringing up the example of Elijah. But in light of all this, in light of God's willingness and his readiness to bring his power to bear in the face of our need, our powerlessness, James says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Confessing sin to one another, praying for one another, go together because they flow from the same heart of dependent need. Despairing of my own abilities, to my own goodness and power to address my physical needs, and my own spiritual ability to address my spiritual need before God and looking to him for rescue. Confessing my sin to somebody else is recognizing that I am not who I should be and I can't change myself. But more than that, it's driven by a hope that there is one who can do something about it. This is where the self-help stuff about, you know, just being real, you know, just being honest, only goes so far and ultimately leaves us stranded. Because acknowledging your faults is just that. It's acknowledging your faults, right? Admitting your weakness is just admitting your weakness. When I was in college, I went to Towson. It was Towson State, then it became Towson University. And I lived in Tower D on campus. Tower D had 14 floors. I was on the 9th floor. And I actually used to love running up the stairs to the 9th floor. It's how I burned off extra energy after being in class or something. But sometimes I would come back to Tower D and I'd have either been playing soccer or had like an intense rock climbing session and my legs were too tired to climb the stairs. Now, if I admitted that my legs were weak and too tired to run the stairs, what good did that do me? If that's all I did, what good did it do me? Nothing. I mean, I was honest, great, but I'm still stuck on the ground floor. Unless I walked over to the elevator and hit the button for the 9th floor. See, admitting that my legs were weak was only useful because there was something that could be done about it. When we confess our sins to one another, there is power in that because we are admitting we need forgiveness from outside of ourselves, and there is one that we can go to who has provided the cleansing, the covering, the death on our behalf. We confess our sins to each other so that we can point one another to Jesus, who has taken away our sins and carried it on himself and put it to death on the cross. It's a step of faith and dependence. And I can be honest with you about what's going on in my life because what's wrong with me no longer defines me. I can only admit my weakness to you if I know that there is something even truer about me than my sin. And what's even truer, if you've put yourself, your faith in Jesus, is that you are a child of God, beloved by him. Your sin no longer has the power to claim you as its own. Your name is in Jesus. Your life is hidden in him. And so all of that to say, the command to pray for one another doesn't come in a vacuum. It comes in the context of that spirit of dependence, of openness and vulnerability and faith that's created by confessing our sins to one another and reminding one another of the work of Jesus, that he has finished our sin on the cross. And it's a command. The command to pray for one another is rooted in that relationship of forgiven children to the Father that Jesus has secured for us. So we pray for one another because the truth is, even as we lack the power to heal ourselves and our world, we often lack the strength to even bring our own needs before God and wait on him. We're like a sick person who needs a doctor but can't even get ourselves there. Praying for one another is like coming alongside each other and saying, hey, you look like you could use the doctor. Come on, get in the car with me. I'll take you there. Let's go. That's what it is to pray for one another. It's not to sort of come in a position of like, hey, there's something wrong with you. Let me fix you. It's, hey, man, we need a doctor. Let's go. I know where we can go. Come on. That's what it is to pray for one another. We're entering into the need with one another, sharing the burden, and ultimately bringing that burden to the only one who can pray, who can carry it, Jesus. And James says that praying for one another is effective. He says, so that you may be healed. In fact, he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, a righteous person is one who is in right relationship with God. Again, relational, not transactional. But the only way to be a righteous person is to put your faith in Jesus and receive his righteousness as your own. Again, this is why confessing sins to each other is so closely tied to praying for each other, because we are reminding each other that we are righteous only in Jesus. And that is where the power, the effectiveness comes from in our praying. If you're wondering, have I been good enough to pray this week? I can give you the answer. I don't even need to know what your week was like. No. The answer is no. You are not good enough to pray on your own. And if you're asking that question, you're looking in the wrong place to be in right relationship with God. Jesus is the only way to be right with God. But in Jesus, God receives you as his child, and he hears your prayers as the cries of his loved one. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus always lives to intercede for us. He is in the presence, pleading his blood on our behalf. And God is pleased to hear and to answer our prayers, not based on our goodness, not based on our cleverness, but on Jesus, who is pleasing to the Father. And God responds in answer to those prayers with his power, the power that called the world into being, the power that called Jesus from death into life and raised him from the grave. This is the power that we tap into when we pray for one another. Now, the final two verses in our passage make it clear that not only is the power not coming from us, but powerful prayer is not reserved for the super spiritual. And powerful prayer doesn't always lead to instantaneous results. It says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's just like us. He was a man. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah didn't have access to something that we don't have access to. He trusted in the same promises of God that were fulfilled in Jesus that we trust in as well as we look to him in faith. He was subject to the same feelings, the same weaknesses even that we have in regard to prayer. Verse 18 says that after 3.5 years of no rain, he prayed again and it rained. Now, I went back and I read the account of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18 this week. I'd actually encourage you to do that this afternoon if you have time. Take a look at the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 17 and 18. It's the story of Elijah. And it's his encounter with the prophets of Baal. After 3.5 years of no rain, he gathers the prophets of Baal together. He gathers the people of Israel, and he gives the prophets of Baal one sacrifice, and he takes another one. And in the end, he calls down fire from heaven, and the Lord consumes the sacrifice. And then Elijah says to the king, "It's going to rain now. Go get ready." But then here's what happens. Elijah goes up on top of a mountain and he waits. The rain doesn't come right away. He sends his servant 6 times to look and see if the rain is coming. And each time the servant looks out and he says, "Nope, I see nothing. Blue sky." And Elijah waited. He waited. And he waited. And finally, on the 7th time, the servant goes out, and I see a cloud the size of a man's hand out there on the horizon. And Elijah says, "There it is. The rain's coming." See, the book of James, the entire book, is really a call to patient endurance. And I think that's partly why we're called to pray for one another, because prayer, if prayer was instantaneous magic, if it was just say the magic words and get what you want, put enough faith in the machine and you'll get what's, you know, coming for you, we wouldn't need each other to pray for each other. Like, I could just say the magic words myself and it'd be done. But prayer involves waiting on the Lord, because it involves entering into the full relationship that we have with him. And the waiting is hard. That's why we pray for each other. In praying for one another, we're inviting someone else into the waiting with us. You know, continuing that picture of taking one another to the doctor, it's praying for each other is saying, "Hey, we're going to go to the doctor, and I'm going to wait with you in the waiting room until you get an answer." Has anybody else been to a worse place on earth than a doctor's waiting room? They are miserable, awkward, terrible places to be. So praying for one another is a hard thing to enter into, because it requires not just saying the words in the moment, but entering into the waiting together. But we wait not as those without hope, because we wait on the one who has promised to make all things new, to demonstrate his forgiveness, his restoration in our lives, to heal all of our diseases, whether in our present experience or on the other side of death. The waiting may mean that we have to wait through death to the other side. But God is faithful, and he will keep his promises to the end. He will make all things new. I want to close just with a couple of very practical implications. The first one is this. When you pray for each other, we don't have to use fancy words. We don't have to sort of have how God is going to answer the prayer worked out. I think sometimes we're afraid to like pray for somebody because we can't see how it's going to get worked out. There's a theologian that writes on prayer named O. Halsby. And he points out that when Jesus performed his first miracle, his mother Mary didn't waste time trying to like figure out how Jesus was going to do it. Do you know what her prayer was? It was, "Jesus, they're out of wine." That was it. And then she says to the servants, "Do whatever he says." How many times have we prayed those kinds of prayers where we don't know what's going to happen? All we do is bring the need to God. So that's the first practical piece of just encouragement to you, is pray for one another simply by bringing the need to God. Let him worry about how he's going to work it out. Let him worry about what he needs to do. Just bring the need to him. He is powerful, and his power is unleashed when we bring our need to him, not when we say the magic words. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. If you have things going on in your life that you can't handle on your own, please find someone to pray with you and for you. And let's be honest, that if you have things going on in your life you can't handle, that's all of us. We live in a world that is too much to handle. We face issues that are too much to handle. We are powerless to heal ourselves and our world. So look around you. You are surrounded by brothers and sisters who are here to help take you in your need to the Father who can heal. This is why God has brought us together. So avail yourselves of the resources that God has given you among your church family. Get somebody to pray for you. And then wait with one another until he answers. See, praying for one another is not an easy thing. It risks having to wait. It risks exposing our own unbelief. And it means we may have to deal with hard things even between one another, but it's worth it. Because in praying for one another, we lay hold of the power of the risen Jesus who forgives our sins and heals our world. He is our only hope, and so we run to him together. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us access to all the resources of heaven through your Son, Jesus. Even as we're praying together right now, we bring to you our need. We bring to you our unbelief. We bring to you our skepticism, our disappointment, our lack of patience. And we ask you, by your Spirit, strengthen us through our connection with each other, that we would pray for one another and point one another to you, the one who has power to make all things new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.